Good morning. Let's pray. Father, we just sung these words to be true of us, that we build our lives on your love. Help us now as we open your word to treat it as such. Help us to be humble and listen and obey. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Our text from Deuteronomy 7 this morning is about the danger of idolatry. Warnings of danger are something we encounter all the time. Road signs caution us about what's ahead. Hazard labels tell us when something's not safe. Coworkers warn us about using tray 3 in the copy machine. You will never see that print job again. Bosses warn us about turning in expense reports on time and about warehouse safety. I've shared a story before about a forklift, a loading dock, a bright yellow strip of paint on the edge of the loading dock, and me. A time when I did not heed the warning of my boss to not get anywhere near that strip of paint with the front wheels of the forklift while loading trucks. Now, some of you are imagining the worst-case scenario. It's actually worse than what you're imagining. So I got the forklift stuck. That's what you were probably thinking. And in my panic to try to get it unstuck, I tried moving the delivery truck. Didn't work. So I jumped out of the truck, walked back up to my forklift dangling on the edge of the loading dock. And the truck started moving because I forgot to put it in park. So it started rolling down this little hill. Yeah, it was pretty bad. Warnings of danger are something we encounter all the time, and some of us need them more than others. Last week, we studied Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 25. There we found three caution signs, warnings for Israel on the road into the promised land. Moses saw three dangers ahead for God's people, and he says, "Watch out. Watch out for what your heart does when abundance comes." That was chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Watch out that you don't forget the one who gave you this abundance. The second, he says, watch out for the temptation to follow other gods, the gods of the people in the land. That was verses 13 through 15 of chapter 6. Watch out that you remain faithful to the one true God. And then he says, watch out for doubting, or what I've called spiritual stubbornness here, questioning God's presence and goodness when things get hard. That's chapter 6, verse 16. Watch out for a heart that puts God to the test. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to see Moses dig in at greater length to each of these. Today in chapter 7, we'll find much more on the temptation to follow other gods, the danger of idolatry. Next week in chapter 8, we'll find Moses expand on the temptation to forget God when things are good, the danger of abundance. And then in 2 weeks in chapters 9 and 10, Moses will take on the danger of spiritual stubbornness. What we're going to discover over these coming weeks is that these dangers were not unique to Israel and their covenant relationship with God. There are differences, to be sure, between their situation and ours, but I think we'll be surprised at how timely these warnings are for us today. Let's begin in chapter 7 and the danger of idolatry. Look with me at chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. Moses wastes no time, and he gets right to the point. The people of the land and their idols must be destroyed. We've seen this before in our study of Deuteronomy. At first blush, You may say this sounds like genocide, but that's a misreading of how Scripture presents it. The destruction of these seven nations is not based on their race or ethnicity. It's based on their wickedness. That's what we hear in Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. Moses says, "It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you." What we see in chapter 7 is the end of a long period of God's patience with terrible evil. All the way back in Genesis 15, hundreds of years prior to this, we hear that the sins of the people of this land were piling up. Abraham and his sons lived in the land. Others like Melchizedek bore witness to the one true God, and yet the wickedness and idolatry of the people continued. Deuteronomy 12:31 says, "Every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." The time of waiting for God's justice was complete. In 7:2, God is the one who says he will give these greater and stronger nations over to Israel for destruction. This is God's judgment through Israel. But in chapter 7, judgment on these nations isn't actually the primary focus. Remember that this is about dangers for Israel. So what's the danger here? The danger is that Israel will be influenced by these people to follow their gods, that they will take them away from covenant fidelity. Israel could never be a nation of priests and a light to the nations, right? If they looked like all of their polytheistic wicked neighbors. In verses 2 through 5, we find 10 commands. The first 6 cover Israel's relationship to the people of the land. The remaining 4 cover their relationship to the gods of the land. And down in verse 22, we'll see in just a minute, we learn that the process of removing the people will take time. It won't happen quickly. There will be significant temptation, therefore, to say something like, "We've conquered a lot already, right? These people have given up. They want to make a covenant with us. Maybe we can live here together." God knows that some of these nations will likely yield once Israel's victory becomes clear. So they'll say, "We won't work against you, right? We'll send you some of our daughters. In fact, we'll make this a blood covenant, right? We'll be one people together. No more fighting, no more death." That sounds pretty good, right? Moses says wrong. He can see that temptation coming, and he warns them of its disastrous consequences in verse 4. "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." The Israelites are to be uncompromising on this. Why? If they aren't, the idolatry of these seven nations will spread to them. The instructions to destroy all the paraphernalia of the idol worship help us to see that this isn't merely about wicked people. Moses sees a spiritual battle going on out of sight. Idolatry and false gods are real dangers, a deadly contagion that must be contained. Now, I know there are probably some questions in the room right now about these verses. What God commands here doesn't sound like the God that Christians preach. Didn't Jesus say to love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you? Has God changed in some way from the Old Testament to the New? Those are good questions that I promise we'll come back to. But first, let's keep reading the text. Look with me at verses 6 through 11. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him back to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them." Now, that sounds a little more like what we like to hear in the New Testament, doesn't it? God's incredible grace, calling unworthy people to be his own in verses 6 and 7, God keeping his word through thick and thin and his mighty power on display to save his people in verse 8. And then in verse 9, all right, the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. God's grace is incredible, right? If we were going to write a worship song based on Deuteronomy 7, we'd probably skip over verses 1 through 5 and come right here. We are people who have received incredible grace in and through Jesus. And here's the thing. Israel was also a people who received incredible grace. They did not deserve any of this. They didn't merit God's selection or his salvation. It was grace again and again. Can you see why Moses is reminding them of this incredible truth? He's talking about this temptation to love and serve other gods. Moses says to the people, no, you are taken. To quote an old adage, right? Dance with the one who brung you. He's saying, get your eyes off of all those false gods loitering by the punch bowl and look at your date, right? The one who brought you here. Behold this God who chose you and treasures you. He's been faithful to you and he will continue to be faithful to you. And God's grace, right, as amazing as it is, right, it's not the only thing, right? Moses goes on. He highlights in verse 10 what he already said back in 6:14. The Lord is a jealous God. And his jealousy is right. He will not take Israel's spiritual infidelity lightly. And so he says the judgment on these nations could be judgment on them too. So the takeaway in verse 11 is to obey. Now, the word obey is a great word for parents. It gets used a lot in my house. But if you'd asked me my opinion on the word obey when I was a kid, I would have shared a different view. Obedience often kept me from doing the things that I thought were good. It kept me from what I thought would be fun. That childish resistance to obedience doesn't automatically go away when we grow up, does it? We can insist on obedience from our kids, all the while resisting obedience to our Lord. Like our kids thinking they know better than us, we think we know better than God. But if God is the one who created us, knows us best, he's for us, wouldn't it follow that obedience will lead to what is actually the best? Look with me at verses 12 through 16. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. The Lord will remove from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt which you have known, but he will lay them on all those who hate you. You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. Did you catch the result of obedience? That incredible blessing? And remember, this is in the context of the temptation to worship other gods. Why were the people of these seven nations bowing down to these idols? Baal, he was a god of fertility, weather, and agriculture. Here's a picture on the screen. A solid bronze idol representing Baal discovered at Tel Megiddo about halfway through the second millennium, a little bit before the time of the patriarchs. Asherah, she was a goddess of fertility, childbirth, and motherhood. She's known particularly for Asherim, carved wooden poles made to look like trees that were erected and used in her worship. This is an image of a small amulet from the 13th century BC. Archaeologists think that this is Asherah with two children in her womb, twins. You can faintly make out on her thighs a symbol of trees. This small figurine may have been clutched by Canaanite women during childbirth. In the worldview of these seven nations living in the land, the way you got rain for your crops was through worshiping Baal. The way you conceive and gave birth to a healthy child was through sacrificing to Asherah. The way you ensured safety and provision for your family was bowing down to these and other gods of the land. That's how things worked. Can you see how God is fighting those lies through what he tells his people in verses 12 through 16? Israel's obedience to the Lord will bring about far greater blessing, food and fertility and health than anything the gods of the land could promise. And yet, God knew that the allure of these false gods was great. So he says in verse 16 again that they cannot let any of the people remain. Let's turn now to the final section in verses 17 through 26, where we'll see God address Israel's fear and uncertainty about being able to obey. Look with me beginning at verse 17. If you should say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders, and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts will grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them before you, and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will deliver their kings into your hand, so that you will make their name perish from under the heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. At the beginning of chapter 7, we heard that these seven nations were greater and stronger than Israel. So I think the fear that's articulated in verse 17 is a rational fear. How can this weaker nation prevail? The answer is that on its own, it can't. God gave Israel a job too big for them to do, but he assured them that they weren't doing it alone. In verses 18 and 19, he tells them to look back. Remember what God did in Egypt? Did Israel have to fight for its freedom? No. God did it all through great trials and signs and wonders. He did it then. He can do it again today. Then in verse 20, he previews what's to come. God is sending a battalion of hornets to join the invasion. Down in verse 23, God says he'll throw the people into confusion. In 24, he says he will deliver their kings into their hand. No one will be able to stand against them. But verse 21 is the greatest of all. You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. We've already noted verse 22 and the slow removal of the nations. Israel was a big group, but they were not big enough to inhabit the whole land right away. They needed time to multiply and grow to be able to fill it. God was not calling them to conquer the land in weeks or even months. It would take time. And because progress would be incremental, it was imperative that they obey completely. Even the smallest compromise could grow out of control over time. And that's really how the chapter closes, with a warning about small compromises. It isn't enough just to burn the idol, right? Every vestige of the false god, including the silver and gold. There's no sort of recycling the good bits. He warns, watch yourself, watch your desires. Now, think about this. Put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite warrior. It's like burning an Asherah pole, burning amulets, right? Little figurines, God Baal. Baal and Asherah are nothing, right? God's given us the victory. But then you see, oh, that's a lot of gold and silver. And maybe you remember back, like, we took a lot of gold and silver out of Egypt. Why should this go to waste? And can you see what's going on in the heart of that warrior? He successfully resisted spiritual adultery with Baal or Asherah, but in their place, a new God has been born. Right? Someone who's taken the place of the one true God and is taking them away from obeying. It's serious. And it goes all the way back to the garden. Do you remember? Eve saw that the fruit was good. So she took it and gave some to her husband. Watch your desires, Moses says. Watch out for coveting. Now, we have some understanding of what chapter 7 meant to the Israelites. Let's turn our attention fully to its relevance for us today. To begin, we need to address the elephant in the room. How should we understand God's command to destroy these nations? Is he the same God in the Old Testament and the New? And if he is the same God, do these commands somehow legitimize the destruction of idolatrous nations today? These are important questions, and we need to address them in a serious way. I told someone this past week that I was preaching Deuteronomy 7, and she said, "Oh, that doesn't vibe with our culture today." I said, "Nope, it doesn't." And you know what we naturally do when we find something in Scripture that doesn't vibe with our culture? We look for an escape hatch. We search for a way to get the text to say something that seems less offensive to us. And we all feel that. So we need to proceed with care. These commands were given by God to Israel to bring about his judgment on specific nations. That's how the Bible presents it. I don't think there are integrous ways around that. The Bible teaches that God is the one who made us and that he is just. So it is his prerogative to bring judgment on the wicked. And here we see he commands that through Israel. Now, does that warrant translating this into a general command today to destroy idolatrous nations? No, it doesn't. Christians who have used this text and others about Israel's conquest of Canaan have gone beyond what this text commands, and I think they've deeply misunderstood what's going on between the first and second coming of Christ. A helpful way to think about this is that up until this point in the story of these seven nations, they were living in a period of God's patience with their sin. It was hundreds of years. This isn't unusual for God. In the Old Testament, we see examples of this patience, not just with other nations, but also with Israel. He does not judge all sin immediately. Similar to these seven nations are the nations of the world today. We are living in a period of God's patience. Patience that provides space for people to repent. That's 2 Peter 3:9. The mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel and call men and women to repent. But the sins of the world are piling up, and God has promised a final judgment. Moses' apprentice, Joshua, was the one who led the people in conquest of the land, and it is a greater Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, that's the same name, who will lead us in a final victory over evil and sin and death. That's the Apostle John's vision in Revelation 19, our warrior king who brings God's worldwide judgment on God's enemies. And catch this, he secures a land for us, the new heavens and a new earth in which there will be no idolaters. That's Revelation 21, verse 8. Do you see? There's something deep going on here, right? The judgment and cleansing of the land in Deuteronomy 7 foreshadows something far greater to come. Deuteronomy 7 is a pointer to the future final judgment. The God of the Bible is the same in the Old Testament and the New. And as a brief aside, I think our culture's hostility toward the Bible's teaching about judgment sets us back on our heels and keeps us from appreciating what is really good about the coming judgment. If this life is all that there is, if there is no God, no reality beyond the material world, then there is no hope for justice beyond what happens here in this life. So many deeply evil actions and people will have gotten away with it. That's what you're left with without a God of justice. But the Bible teaches that God will judge sin. Judgment is coming. And can you see how this, right, teaching about judgment, how the cross creates a refuge from this coming storm. Some are more evil than others, yes, but none, not even the best human, will be able to stand in the coming judgment. God knows that best of all. And it was God himself who took on that judgment, the punishment of the cross, so that all those who put their faith in him might be spared from the coming wrath. Praise him for that. As we reflect on the relevance of Deuteronomy 7, the next question we really need to answer is this: is idolatry a danger for us today? This is an important question. In Deuteronomy 7, God takes idolatry very seriously with Israel. It infects, it permeates, it corrupts and destroys. This plays out in Israel's history. Spoiler alert, they do not obey the Lord. It's a mess. And in fact, in 2 Kings 17, it says they become just like these nations, that they don't actually dry out. In some ways, they've become even worse. They're even putting their kids into the fire, sacrificing their own kids to these false gods. Idolatry is a serious danger for God's people in the Old Testament. So is it a danger for us today? Well, the biblical answer to that question is an emphatic yes. Some here who have come to Christ from other cultures or religious backgrounds know firsthand the danger of false gods and physical idols. This text speaks to you. And for those in the room, maybe some who've never seen a physical idol up until I showed you a picture of a couple on the screen, this text also speaks to you. You don't have to bow down to an idol to be an idolater. Now, to the skeptics here who think I might be stretching it, listen to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Who is an idolater is Paul's commentary on this kind of person. In Colossians 3:5, we hear it again. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Can you see killing idolatry in Deuteronomy 7? And now in Colossians, killing idolatry. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. When a person bows down to a physical idol, why do they do it? Well, it depends on a number of things, including the idol. It could be a god that promises protection, so you bow down because you want to be safe and secure. It could be a god that promises fertility and rain, so you bring a sacrifice because you want food and abundance and wealth. Well, in the secular West, we aren't bowing down to physical idols so much, right? Because we're smart enough to find what they promise elsewhere. Safety and security, abundance and wealth, sexual pleasure, fulfillment, you name it. John Calvin said it well, that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We can't help it. We chase these things. We turn them over in our minds. We build our lives around pursuing them. What do you think about in your free time? What do you daydream about? What do you desire most? If you could have one wish granted, what would you ask for? Money? Respect? More time? Beauty? Pleasure? These are questions that can help us identify our idols. These are the things that take us away from the one true God, right? That displace him in our hearts, that keep us from obeying his word. God is not interested in an open relationship between you and your idols and him. That's not how it works. We heard it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. For those who recognize that idolatry is a serious problem in their lives, what can be done? Well, there is wisdom to be found in Deuteronomy 7. And I'm going to very briefly highlight three things from our text and hopefully show you too how New Testament authors have keyed into that same wisdom right? Where they're thinking about how this applies directly to Christians living today. So first, very briefly, manage good and bad influences in your life. That's what's going on in Deuteronomy 7 with the removal of the nations. It is about influence. When it comes to fighting idolatry, we cannot underestimate the power of influence. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul hits on this very point. He's writing to Christians who are in danger because more and more they're listening to false teachers and less they're listening to him and other faithful Christian leaders. So listen to what he says to them. I'll just read it. He says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You're not restrained by us, but you are restrained by your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak to you as children, open wide to us also." He's saying, you're drifting away, right? Listen to us. But then he continues. He says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Paul can see they've opened themselves up to some very bad influences. And don't get the wrong idea here. This doesn't lead to us acting like turtles and running away from non-Christians. That's not it. Paul is 100% about spending time with non-Christians. That's why these people even know Christ to begin with, is Paul spent time with them. What's the issue here, right? The issue is influence and who's influencing who. Paul can see that some very bad influences found a welcome home in this church, and that's a problem. So the command here and the wisdom we find in Deuteronomy 7 is about influence. Who is influencing you? Who's made it past your defenses? Probably a lot. Close friends, family, significant other, a colleague, a boss, a mentor, the people you follow on social media and YouTube, political commentators, radio show you listen to, pastors with a big following or a national ministry. Who is influencing you and your kids and your grandkids? You want to know one of the best ways to get past our defenses? Story, art, music, books, movies, and TV. The things we consume for entertainment, they shape us. They teach us about what is good, about what to love. Are the things you consume directing you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might? Or are they leading you somewhere else? We need to manage the influences in our lives. Second, in our battle with idolatry, we need to remember God's grace and truth. Just as Moses fought the allure of idolatry by pointing Israel to God's grace toward them, the truth about God's character, and the blessing of obedience, so we need to do the same thing today. We can't just say no to idols and think we're done. We have to address what those idols were promising that we found so attractive in the first place. For example, there are many idols of identity today. Our culture would have us build our identity on things like beauty or money or how much education we have, the job we have, race, politics, sexual identity, and on the list could go. We can recognize that's wrong, but we've got to go a step further and identify what God says about who we are. He calls it like it is. Sinners, rebels, deserving of judgment and wrath. And yet, by his grace, we can be called his treasured possession. Right? That's the language in Deuteronomy 7. You know how that language is used in the New Testament? It's used of you and me. Peter, 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You're a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a people for God's own possession." Consider the antidote that is today. Right? All the identities the world offers us, God says, you are his treasured possession. That's an identity that cuts through the noise. It gives value and purpose and blessing now that stretches on into eternity with him. And that blessing will be fully realized when we see our Lord face to face with sin and death and evil destroyed, and we dwell with him forever in the new creation. For the Christian, the best is yet to come. So in resisting idols, remember God's grace and truth. Third, Address fear with God's provision. How do we dispossess deep-rooted idols in our heart? How do we overcome their power in our lives? Listen to how Hebrews talks about a very common idol, the love of money, and how it addresses its power in our lives. Hebrews 13 says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I am not afraid. What will man do to me?'" Can you see how that sounds like Deuteronomy 7? Right? God is with us. We don't need to be afraid. Abandoning our idols is scary. Calling off an endless pursuit can feel very dangerous, right? What am I going to do? Will I have enough? What if we have to move? What if we have to drastically change our standard of living? That's scary. In Deuteronomy 7, God addresses Israel's fears. Destroying those seven nations seemed impossible, and it probably was, apart from God's power and presence with his people. Israel's part was to resist fear and step forward, trusting in God's provision. And that's true for us today as we turn away from powerful idols like the love of money. God will never leave or forsake us. The Lord is our helper in our battle against idolatry. Deuteronomy 7:21 says, "You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God." Idolatry is powerful, but the Lord our God is in our midst, a great and awesome God. Today, let's turn away from fear and step forward in faith that God can supply what we need far better than any idol. We pray with me. Father, you see what no one else sees, and you know us better than we know ourselves. And Father, you can see right through our divided hearts. And even more than seeing, Spirit, you indwell these divided hearts. And so we ask that you would show us today where we're living in spiritual adultery. Would you bring your conviction and sorrow and a fresh resolve to destroy our idols and love you with all of our heart, soul, and might? Thank you, Father, for making us your treasured possession and leading us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Thank you for granting us the resurrection power of Jesus in our battle against sin and idolatry. We give you the praise and glory for all that you've done and all that you will do. Amen.